Galatians chapter 1, please. You return there. Galatians 1, verse 6. Notice the Bible says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That's strong language, if you ask me. Very strong language. Which tells me that this is a serious matter we're dealing with when we're dealing with the gospel. And so let's ask the Lord to help us tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Please bless the message. I need you tonight. Lord, fill me with your spirit. Lord, do something through me and your people and in my heart, all of us, that only you can do. Lord, we need you tonight. We need your power. We need your wisdom. And Father, we need to get the priorities straight in all of our lives when we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please help me, I pray. Use this message to glorify yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, tonight, before we depart from this doctrine of soteriology, I want us to look at what I believe to be a very practical application of all that we've learned concerning this doctrine. Now, we've learned a lot about soteriology. You may have not thought back of what we had dealt with, but think about it. We have studied a lot of things regarding this doctrine of salvation. And really, even being a survey, we've done a lot. For example, we talked about the meaning of salvation, what the gospel is. It's a pretty simple thing, isn't it, the gospel? And I won't go over it again. We talked about the law of God and its purpose, why God gave his law and the law's part in our life today, repentance and faith. We talked about that. We talked about God-given results of salvation, regeneration, justification, sanctification, election, predestination. And then last week, we dealt with eternal security. And certainly all of these are very important doctrines. Would you not agree? Very, very important things. But what's the use of knowing all of this? Think about it. If we do not do with it what God has given us to do with it. It's just a bunch of head knowledge, right? I mean, we'll leave here knowing more about justification and regeneration and all that. Certainly that's good, but it's only good when it becomes a fruitful knowledge, when it produces fruit in our lives. Can I ask you tonight, has it yet? Has it done anything other than make you walk out of here saying, I know a little bit more than I knew before I came in? It ought to do something in your life and in my life. You know, although everything taught in the Bible is important, and you ought to say amen right there. Everything taught in the Bible is important. Amen. Well, that's important. That's not. No, if God says it, it's important. It is important. But really, the doctrine of salvation carries with it the most serious ramifications. Amen. I mean, we can get some things wrong and still go to heaven. You can't get salvation wrong and still go to heaven. Nobody can. You have to get it right. The Lord said in John 3:17, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life, watch this, was cast into the lake of fire. What about you? But that kind of bothers me when I think of some of my loved ones. I think of that do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. The truth is, if they do not get saved, they will be cast in a lake of fire. Doesn't that bother you? It bothers me. It really does. Think about it. If somebody's not told, if somebody does not understand or does not receive the gospel, they will suffer eternal torment forever in the lake of fire. And this is a very serious matter. Oh, a very serious matter. Every believer, every church has been commanded to tell others of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it now. What is God's means of getting people saved? It's those that know telling those that do not know. We have been commanded to go. Do you know tonight? Raise your hand if you know the gospel. Have you been saved tonight? So that means, and my hand's up as well, that means we are the ones that are God's instruments. We are. We are His mouthpieces. This is the method that God has chosen to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world. And He has given to us everything we need to get the job done. Amen? We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. Amen? We got our mouths and all this. Everything we need, He's given to us. And by the way, there are other forces at work as well. Have you noticed that? There's forces of resistance. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Imagine, we are engaged in this battle, and the battle is over the souls of men. And there is resistance that's out there. It's there, and I know you've encountered it. And we know exactly what the enemy's goal is. I know what the devil's goal is, and so do you. The Lord Jesus said in John 10:10 that the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And how he does that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Bible says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's what he does. He blinds people's minds. So imagine that. While we sit back here in our cushioned seat, well, semi-cushioned here anyway tonight. But as we sit here in our air-conditioned building, imagine this. Someone is out there busy, the enemy that is, blinding people's minds, stealing souls, confusing people, doing everything in his power, all in an attempt to keep the gospel away from lost people. That's what he's doing. Now, what is the method that he uses? We're going to look at that tonight. Obviously, you have your sheet. You know where we're going this evening. Notice what we read in verse 6 and 7. The Bible says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Notice the phrase, unto another gospel. Notice what he says here in verse 7, though, which is not another. So now I'd like to preach on this subject. Another gospel, which is not another. Imagine that. The devil wants to present to people a different message. He wants to give to them another gospel. It's really no other gospel. There's only one gospel. You get that, right? There's only one. So it's really not another. So what it is, it's a false gospel under the name gospel. And that's what we're dealing with this evening. You know, in the 6th century B.C., there was a man by the name of Sun Tzu. He was a high-ranking Chinese military general. He was like a strategist, a tactician, and so forth. He wrote a book way back then in the 6th century B.C. that was entitled The Art of War. Imagine that. It is not a large book, but it's composed of 13 chapters. And what he did was it was devoted to all kinds of tactics in warfare, how to fight, how to battle. It's said of this book that, quote, for the last 2,000 years, it remained the most important military treatise in Asia. This book has been translated into several different languages. It's had a tremendous influence on both Eastern and Western military thinking. It is said that even Douglas MacArthur drew things from this book when coming up with military tactics and so forth. Well, listen to what Oliver North wrote about this book. He said this, quote, the ancient Chinese warrior Sun Tzu taught his men to, watch this, to know your enemy. That's one of his chapters. Know your enemy. And the importance of knowing the enemy, he says, before going into battle. He went on to say, for if you know your enemy and know yourself, he said, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. But if you do not know yourself and you don't know your enemy, every victory you gain, you're going to suffer a defeat. His point is this, know your enemy. Know what you're up against. Now, we know there are many tactics over the years, over the centuries, really, that the devil has used to attempt to stop the gospel from going out. So many. The one of them he's used for many years is the tactic of persecution and martyrdom. By the way, you ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You want to get an appreciation for the day that we live in. Just go ahead and read that a little bit. Because during the first few centuries of the New Testament church, We know that two of the tools that Satan used to accomplish persecution and martyrdom was first the unbelieving Jews that we find in the book of Acts. Then he went on to the Roman Empire to attack believers as well. Then in the 4th century, things changed a little bit. We saw the Roman Empire uniting with what would become the Roman Catholic institution and the papal system, who for 1,000 years would do everything possible to stop God's people from propagating the gospel. Imagine, for 1,000 years, martyrdom and persecution to try to stop the gospel from going forth. You know, according to Ted Alexander in his Baptist Heritage course, he said it's believed that 25 million Waldenses were martyred for their faith in the first 1,000 years of the history of the church. That's amazing, if you ask me. Then when we get to the magisterial reformers during the Protestant Reformation of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they also persecuted those that disagreed with their doctrine. Now, I'm thankful today in America we don't have to deal with that yet. Amen. Thank God for that. Now, there are places in the world today that they do have to deal with that. But thank God we do not. But there is another tactic that the devil is using in America. And by the way, he's succeeding with it. And again, that tactic is what we find here in our text. It's a tactic of another gospel. And that means you and I as believers, if we're going to win people to the Lord, if this is the assignment that God has given us, we need discernment. We need perception. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so tonight, let's look at this soteriology, another gospel, and see if we can't get some understanding about how we can be more effective getting the gospel out today. Notice number one, if you'd write this down, write the method of the enemy, the word method. What exactly is this method? Well, God warns us of a very deceptive method that the devil uses, an effective method that the devil uses to deceive people. You say, what does he do? Well, he presents another gospel. That's what he does. He presents another gospel, which, as I said, in reality, is not another, because there's only one true gospel. You know, the gospel message is so very simple. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice verse 1 through 3. Now, we dealt with this already, but we read in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So notice we read a simple definition of the gospel. It's simple, isn't it? There is simplicity in Jesus Christ. It is the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ for our sins when he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary to pay our sin debt in full, and his resurrection to prove he was who he said he was. Now, how does the devil do this? How does he taint this thing? Well, look over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 11. I was right the first time. Notice verse 1. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh," notice, "preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So notice what he says here. He says, it is possible for someone to come, and I've said this many times, and talk about Jesus, but not be the Jesus of the Bible. Talk about the gospel, but not be the gospel of the Bible. And talk about the Spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit of the Bible. Look at verse 13, if you will. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, this method that we're reading of here is a method we could name. I call it the riddle of semantics. Again, it's described here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, notice semantics. I have it written on your sheet here. It is the branch of linguistics and logic concerned with meaning. In other words, when we speak about semantics, what we're talking about is the definition of words. Right here, communication is taking place. At least I hope so. I'm trying to make it happen. I'm saying words. You're listening. You're ascribing certain definitions to the words I'm saying. And therefore, communication is happening. You're understanding and so forth. That all is wrapped up in the definition of words. That is semantics. Now, the problem is that the devil likes to have what I call the riddle of semantics. In other words, what he likes to do, he likes to take a word and he likes to redefine it. He likes to take a word and he likes to just give it a different definition. You could call it terminology deception. And by the way, when you think about this semantics, we hear a lot about that in politics, don't we? I mean, we hear a lot about that in government. You see, semantics has always played an important part in the history of human affairs. All the time. We know that liberal politicians pervert semantics. How? By habitually upending the literal meaning of words that should be accepted verbatim in order to advance their political ideology. Now, what's historically been known about semantics, listen to this. I thought this was interesting when I was studying this out. Historically, semantics, or taking words and redefining them, has been very successfully used in a society that has been dumbed down. Hello? A society that has been dumbed down, that has been trained not to think logically, and has become lethargic in their minds. Do you know that both the Chinese and the Russians, they understand this. I mean, they have paid a terrible price for not defining terminology and for letting the Marxists redefine terms without them challenging it. That's how they integrate the communism and socialism in any society. They do it by using semantics, by redefining words. Think about it today. China dares to call itself today the People's Republic of China. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because the Communist Party is the sole governing party in China. Yet they call it the People's Republic of China. Do you know that the Communist Party is actually guaranteed to be the powerful party by its own laws? People have very little say, if any, in communism. Democracy is understood to be the rule of the people. Communism is the opposite. So how in the world could they call themselves the People's Republic of China? I'll tell you how. It's semantics. It's the trick of terminology. And by the way, that is a very powerful propaganda weapon. You see, we have to be aware of that today because that's exactly what's happening in our government today, in our nation today. It is the game of semantics, and we have been swallowing this stuff hook, line, and sinker. Amen? I mean, think about it. We hear of something that's called a woman's choice, or pro-choice, which really is willfully killing a child in the womb. That's what they call it. They don't call it a baby anymore. They call it a fetus now. That's what they want to do. Sodomy is not sodomy anymore. We know it's gay. Fornication isn't fornication anymore. It's called an affair. Taxes now are starting to be called fees. Marriage has been redefined. The mandatory socialized health care system in the United States that was rammed down our throat is called the Affordable Care Act. Oh, isn't that so nice? Such a nice name. Why do they do that? It's semantics. That's what they're doing. They're playing word games with us. I don't know how many remember when Bill Clinton was on trial. How many remember that? And it, with the Monica Lewinsky thing, right? I mean, what a joke that was. I mean, do you remember when he was asked about his relationship with Monica Lewinsky? His response was this: it depends on what your definition of is. How many remember that, right? Depends on what your definition of is. Oh, okay. Wow, that's good. What's he doing? Semantics. There it is. It's all perverted semantics. Do you know in George Orwell's novel 1984, I remember when I was in high school, they had us read that, but he showed in that novel how the redefinition of common political terms can lead to slavery amongst the people. This is how they do it, especially if it goes unchallenged and especially if it's a lethargic populace that's there. Now, let us bring it back to the gospel here because I just went on my political rampage there for a moment. But with regards to the gospel, isn't this the battlefield we face? Is it the same thing? I mean, it's about words. You know, the average non-Christian cult uses and abuses semantics. That's what they do. They take the words from this book and they take their normal definition and they twist them and they change them and they redefine them. They will utilize the terminology that Christians use. They will borrow words from the Bible, almost always out of context. They'll use Christian cliches. They'll use Christian terms whenever possible and whenever it's advantageous to their cause. But they'll redefine those words again in an attempt to represent their rigid religious system as Christian when in fact it's not. You know, when we give people the gospel, and this is what this whole thing's about. This is a practical message tonight. At least I hope it is. When we give the gospel out, we have to remember that many people, especially religious people, can be familiar with religious terminology and phrases. Many of them have been in church, but they've been indoctrinated by wrong meanings. They'll use terms like salvation. They'll use terms like grace. They'll use terms like the gospel and Jesus Christ and God and the Holy Spirit and sin and Trinity. They'll even use the phrase receiving Christ, but it'll mean something totally different. You see, these terms can be used, and we have to be aware of this when we're giving the gospel out, that you can be saying one thing, they think they're saying the same thing, you think they're thinking the same thing, but two totally different things are going on. Let me see if I can give you a couple examples, okay, of this. I don't have this on your sheet, so you may want to write this down. For example, God. That seems like an easy one, right? God. Well, to the Christian, that means simply the only one true and living God. Amen? The God of the Bible. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. So the Bible is very clear that there's only one true and living God. Well, to the Mormon, it's a little bit different. You know, if you talk to a Mormon about God, he's not thinking of God as in one God. He has the idea of Elohim. Now, Elohim to the Mormon is the God of this universe who is one of many gods of many universes. So when you even say Heavenly Father, and we use that phrase because it's a Bible phrase, and they'll say, oh, my Heavenly Father, we're thinking of the one true and living God. They're not. They're thinking of Elohim, the God of this universe, again, where there is many gods in many universes that exist. For example, the name Jesus Christ. To the Christian, we get it. That's God in human form. He's God in the flesh. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we get that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Well, to the Jehovah's Witness, they'll use the name Jesus Christ, but they don't think of God in the flesh. To them, Jesus Christ is a created being. He is not God. He is actually Michael the Archangel, who became a man named Jesus and then turned back into Michael the Archangel. So understand, when you're talking to someone that has a Jehovah's Witness background and you're talking about Jesus Christ, you're thinking of God. They're thinking of a man. How about the word sin? Let me just give you one more. To the Christian, we understand what sin is. Sin is disobedience to God. Amen. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. Well, you come across a Christian scientist, and by the way, Christian scientist is a very interesting name because they're neither Christian nor they're scientific, but they have the name Christian scientist. Well, they think they don't believe in sin. sin. Oh, there's mistakes, but there's no such thing as sin. They don't see sin as being an offense to God at all. Again, on two different pages, they may use the word, but to them it's just a simple mistake that we all make. My point is this, this is the method of the enemy, and we cannot be ignorant of his devices. We can't act like it's not there, because it is. He takes words, he redefines them, he'll spiritualize them, or he'll use double meanings. Why? To appear to be in biblical harmony, but in reality, not being in biblical harmony at all. Again, this is the method of the enemy. Notice secondly, number two, not only the method of the enemy, notice number two, write this down, the message of the enemy. Just the other day, I had somebody say, well, I ran into, and they gave me the name of somebody that they ran into as far as their background. And they said, I don't really know a whole lot about this group. And that's fine, because you really don't have to know a lot. You need to know the gospel. But it is always good to know a little bit, specifically when the devil is using this method of semantics to try to mess with the gospel. It's always good to know what they believe. So I'm going to give you some rapid fire tonight, considering salvation, the gospel, of certain groups and what they say and what they actually mean. Now, again, what is the true message of these groups we're going to look at tonight? And you see them written down there. What is the true message where they use the same terminology, but they mean something else than the Bible? Now, before I get into these groups and just give you a nutshell of what they believe about salvation, can I put a little disclaimer on this? Because I don't want to hear somebody at the end of the service say, well, you know, we have people we love that are caught up in this. We all do. I have people I love that are caught up in Roman Catholicism. You have people you love that may be caught up in the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is not a criticism of that person. This is not a personal attack against them. What it is, an attack against the doctrine that's being propagated. It's an attack against the group who's trying to tell them something that's not true. And so we care for these folks. We do. We love them. They need to be saved. But we still need to know what they believe so we understand what's going on here. All right, letter A, notice, if you will, Roman Catholicism. Now, you know they use a lot of the same words we do. Holy Spirit, God, Jesus Christ, salvation, all that stuff, baptism. They even use the word, I've seen it, born again. It's interesting and all that. Again, this is not a message to go through everything they believe. We're just talking about salvation tonight. What do they teach about getting to heaven? Notice how in the world does a person obtain salvation according to the Roman Catholics? Well, to the Roman Catholic Church, and this is probably the most important thing to understand, salvation is a process. It's not something that's instantaneous. We believe when a person gets saved, that they are born again immediately, eternally secure. Amen? But to them, there's no such thing as that. It is a process. It's actually a very complex process of works. They don't believe in imputed righteousness, which we do. They believe in what's called infused righteousness. In other words, it's like filling up a jar or a glass of water as it just slowly and finally gets to the top. You know, again, you're trying to reach something there. But we believe in the imputation, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what exactly is this process of works? Well, some of the works that the Catholics require for salvation are this. One is becoming and remaining a member of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that you have to become a member and remain a member of the Roman Catholic Church as part of your salvation. You ever wonder why you talk to someone who's a Roman Catholic and say, oh, no, I'd never go to another church. I'd never go to a Baptist church, you know. You ever hear somebody like that? I have. The reason is because they are taught that the church is part, being a member, is a part of their salvation. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of things that's a part of their salvation. For example, notice the seven sacraments are a part of their salvation as well. Now, I wrote them down for you. Again, it's a process that begins at birth, and it takes them all the way through life, and it keeps them connected to the Roman Catholic Church. What are they? Notice the first one is baptism. Of course, we wouldn't call it baptism because it's a sprinkling of a baby. They call it a christening. They call it baptism. We believe that baptism is by immersion only. They don't, at least not today. They used to in the past practice immersion. But still, to them, what that does is it gets rid of original sin. That's the idea. Also, the next sacrament is confirmation. That begins at 7 years old. It's teaching you and confirming you to be a Catholic and knowing the doctrine. The third one is the Mass. Of course, we don't observe the Mass. We believe in the Lord's Supper as a memorial. They believe in the bread and the wine as forgiveness of their sins. They believe it's transubstantiation, that when they take of that bread and drink of that wine, that that forgives their sin. That's why if you ask a Roman Catholic, have you received Christ? They'll say, I do it all the time. Ever hear them say that? I do it all the time. They're thinking I do it every week, that I partake of the Mass. That's part of the process. Then there's penance as part of the sacraments, which is confession. Then there's last rites, which of course they do before they die. Holy orders has the idea of being performing some sacred functions, like being a part of giving out the bread and all that. And then holy matrimony is also one. That's marriage. That is part of the sacraments as well. And so what they believe is that, of course, you do these things to try to take care of the sins you committed. Then if you go out the next day and you commit a sin, guess what? You got to run back and do some things to get taken care to take care of that sin as well. And so what they believe when a person dies, whatever's left over, and again, this is a very brief summary of these religions. Understand they're much more complex than this. But they believe that when a person dies, that they spend time in purgatory, again, to purge them from the sins that they haven't taken care of through the sacraments and all that. They haven't dealt with through the church. And then on to heaven they go. But, of course, if they die in a state of mortal sin, then they would go to hell. If they die, commit a mortal sin, and then they die without taking care of that, then they will indeed go to hell. Of course, they don't have a list of your venial and mortal sins. But my point is this, again, is that to the Roman Catholic, they have all these words that we use, but they don't mean the same thing. They believe that salvation, again, is a process of getting to heaven. Notice the next group, if you will, letter B, I have written down here, the Mormons. I want to talk about a strange group. Again, in doctrine I'm talking about. Look at the Mormons. How does a person obtain salvation according to the Mormons? Again, this is a brief summary. It's much more complex. But they believe that there are many, many gods that exist. That's what they believe. And these gods that once existed, were once good Mormons. They were good Mormons. And so they achieved godhood through their time on earth. And they believe that these gods have, this is so complex, these gods have spirit children up there. They procreate spirit children. And they planned that Adam would come to this earth to be the ruler of it with Eve. And they foreordained that he would sin so that their offspring could inhabit the earth and eventually reach godhood. So what was happening was when Adam came to the earth, when they were procreating children, what that was doing was taking those spirit children and giving them bodies on earth. The spirit children of the gods. Because in the mind of the Mormon, the earth is kind of like a proving ground. It's kind of like a trial to be a good Mormon, and if you do good, that you can eventually reach godhood. The more children, again, the more children you have on earth, the more spirit children you're giving bodies to. That's why they have big families, because they think, oh, we're doing the gods a favor here by giving these spirit children the opportunity to become gods one day themselves by giving them bodies. So they believe that life, I know, I see your eyes. It's kind of strange, isn't it? But they believe that life on earth was designed by the gods to discipline their spirit children, to give them opportunity to reproduce and eventually inherit godhood if they live by the Mormon rules. So what a Mormon is doing is they're trying to earn, basically, in a nutshell, they're trying to become a god. They're trying to earn godhood, and the way you do that is by being a good Mormon. Now, when a person dies, according to the Mormons, everyone gets resurrected to one of three possibilities. This is true. One is the celestial kingdom. Those are for those who lived after the world. Then there's the terrestrial kingdom. Those are Christians that did not receive the Mormon message. Then there's the celestial kingdom. So there's three levels of heaven. The celestial is the highest level of heaven. That's for those people that accepted the Mormon message, that married in the Mormon temple while on earth, and did the required Mormon rituals. And even in this kingdom, the celestial kingdom, they have to work at becoming a god, because they're not a god yet. They got to do good there to become a god. Now, there's no hell, as the Bible teaches, in the mind of Mormon. You're either in paradise or you're actually in prison and so forth. So, again, but what's interesting, if you meet a Mormon, you would never know that's what they believe. Because they're going to talk to you about the Savior, they're going to talk to you about grace, they're going to talk to you about salvation and our Heavenly Father, and we're saved by grace and all that. Understand, underneath all those words are different definitions. And so understand, you got to probe a little bit when you're talking to them. How about this third one? We deal with these folks as well. And I do deal with this stuff extensively in the apologetics class. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses? That's pretty interesting too. Now, what in the world do they believe? Again, to the Roman Catholics, it's basically a work salvation with the sacraments. To the Mormons, it's basically be a good Mormon to become a god, hopefully one day. What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are actually two classes of people. And notice it says the anointed class, that's the 144,000 that they get out of Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14, that will go to heaven and reign with Jehovah. In the mind of the Jehovah's Witness, that's already full. There's already 144,000 that are there. Everybody else, they can only hope to live on a paradise on earth. That is the other sheep. Again, both of these classifications, getting to this paradise on earth, are determined upon being a Jehovah's Witness, being identified with their organization on earth, and you must go door to door with their message of the Watchtower. Now, those people who are not a member of the Watchtower organization will be destroyed by Jehovah God. They don't believe in hell, but they believe that you will be annihilated and cease to exist. Again, we're back in the same boat again. To the Jehovah's Witness, they'll use the name Jesus Christ. They'll talk about Jehovah God and so forth, meaning different things. They may even talk about grace. I've heard them say at times that Jesus is our Savior and all that. That's not what they mean, okay? They believe that you have to be a part of their organization, knock on doors, and earn your way to paradise on earth because heaven's closed. And if you don't do that, you're going to get annihilated. All right, how about the next one, letter D? How about the Muslim? Well, that's interesting, too, because they redefine words as well. How many ever hear the Muslim definition of peace, right? They're peace-loving people. Well, yeah, but their definition of peace is when the Islamic law is over the entire world. That's their definition of peace. To get that, though, they may have to, as far as the Muslims that go directly by what the Quran teaches, they'd have to kill the infidels, and it's either believe or die. That's the idea of the Muslim. But really, to the Muslim, their salvation, or their getting to be with God, is really based on the same thing, purification by doing good deeds. How does a Muslim become righteous? How does he get to God? Well, he does it through prayer. Notice he does it through almsgiving. He does it through fasting. And he also does it by living according to the Quran. Now, according to the Muslim, again, this is generally speaking, not all the details, there are two ways for a person to get to paradise. The first way is if you do enough good deeds when they're compared to your bad. So it's like the big old scale deal. If your good outweighs your bad. Or if you die as a martyr defending Islam, then you automatically go to be in paradise. So those are the two ways that you are to do that. But they do believe that no one can know if they have attained that. That only Allah knows. He's the only one. Everyone, but both the righteous and the unrighteous, will be led into hell by Allah before the righteous will enter into heaven. And so no Muslim can know their eternal destiny. They just don't believe that. Again, we're back to the same thing. They're using some of the similar words we've heard, a little bit different with the Muslim. But again, it's a work salvation. Here's the last one I want to go over real quick. And I think this will cover just about everybody we deal with. at least primarily up here, and that is the Seventh-day Adventists. What does a Seventh-day Adventist believe? Well, it's very, very simple. They, too, preach a works salvation. That's what they do. They profess to teach salvation by grace through faith, but they, again, take the word grace, and they redefine grace, and they add works to it. Let me read to you a quote here. I think it's very interesting, from a Seventh-day Adventist writing called Saved by Grace by Charles Everson, pages 45 and 46. Here's what he says. Quote, Christ says to every man in this world that what he said to the rich young ruler, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19:17. In other words, the standard for admission into heaven is a character built according to the 10 specifications or commandments of God's law. The master builder will stand right with you and in you and see to it personally that your life comes up to the requirements of God's law. There it is. It's a work salvation. Listen to this. It's from a publication called the New Life Voice of Prophecy Guide, number 12. He says, this is again a Seventh-day Adventist doctrinal writing. We have clearly outlined the steps that we need to take in order to become a Christian, to believe in God, to repent of and to confess our sins, to be baptized, and to obey all the commandments of the Lord. He may stumble and fall, but he gets up and presses forward again, determined to overcome by God's enabling power. Such a fall is not counted against him when he repents and asks forgiveness and divine help to live the right life. Again, there it is. Again, it is a salvation that is based on works. Again, what I'm trying to show us here tonight, because I want us to be the most effective soul winners we can be, is that all of these religions I mentioned tonight talk about God. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the Bible. They talk about the gospel. They'll say you're saved by grace. But let us understand where they're coming from, and we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Notice thirdly, number three, and we're done here tonight, not only the method of the enemy, the message of the enemy, lastly, the mandate for the believer. So what do we do? Well, you know what we got to do? It's very, very simple. Go give them the gospel. Amen? Go over to Mark 16:15 real quick. I know you know the verse, but let's go there. Mark 16:15. What do we read? And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're to do. You know, I think about our church. And I love our church. I do. I love our church. I love what we stand for. But I think all of us have to admit, we do need and I need it. I need it. You need it. We need a renewed evangelistic zeal, don't we? I need it myself. I do. I'm fighting the fight you're fighting, you know, trying to live for the Lord, trying to do right, trying to live separated, trying to read my Bible every day, trying to pray. Many of you going to work every day, doing the right thing. But the primary thing we need to do is to win people to the Lord. That's it right there. We need, I need, and you need a renewed evangelistic zeal. You see, what has happened is our culture has convinced us that to say anything that's out of the flow, to say anything that goes against the grain, is not politically correct. Oh, you can have your faith. Oh, you can believe what you want to. You can come to church service on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. You can do all that. But leave it in your own building. Leave it in your own mind. Leave it in your own house. Don't bring it out to us. That's the culture we live in. But the sad thing is, in a lot of ways, we've listened. You know what I mean? We have. We've listened. We've stopped. You know, everybody's right, but you guys are wrong. Everybody can say what they want to, except for you independent Baptists, you Bible-thumping Christians, you know. Everybody can have an opinion. Everybody can beat the drum. Everybody can stand on top of the soapbox for their rights and wear this ribbon for this and wear this ribbon for that and this awareness and that awareness. But God forbid you stand up and say something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we swallowed it. Would we all tonight ask God to help us get back to winning souls as we ought to? I'm not going to ask this. I won't. Because I have to answer my own heart. When was the last time we really went after people? You know? We had a burden for souls. You know, the gospel still works. It's still, according to 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through the pulling down of strongholds. It still works. People still get saved. And if we truly believe that if someone's not told, or someone doesn't understand, or someone doesn't receive the gospel, they're going to spend an eternity in hell. We do believe that, right? And what stopped us from being zealous for souls? I don't know. I read through the book of Acts, and I always look at that when I read through it, and I think, what happened to us? Where's the zeal? Where's the burden? And I don't have the answer for that other than it's something God has to do in my heart, your heart. But I think if we humble ourselves and say, Lord, help me to be what I need to be. Imagine if we came here next week and every single person in this auditorium won one person to Christ and brought them here. I'd double the church right there. One person. Let's do it in the next 6 months. Let's give you 6 months. How many think you can win one person in 6 months? Raise your hand and get them into church. One person. That means in 6 months this church could be doubled. Right? Let's stop looking at the forest and start looking at the trees. Because those are people that are all around us. And I have a tendency of getting, you know, there's so much to do and so many people around me. Sometimes I feel like my head's spinning. But if I could just stop and say, wait a minute, that's a soul. And that's a soul. And if I just invest in somebody, one person, I'd make a difference. The call to Christ. Let's pray tonight that God helps us. Amen. Let's pray together.